Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This is God's holy word. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, handed over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. It was Benjamin Franklin, friends, who once said, "It is the working man who is the happy man. It is the idle man who is the miserable man. It is the working man who is the happy man." What a noble thing work is. It's a good thing. God gave man work before sin entered the world. But friends, the devil knows how to tempt us to make good things into idols. In the book of Ecclesiastes, here in chapter 2, after the pursuit of education that we considered and then the pursuit of pleasure, we now see the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, trying another way, another pathway to meaning and fulfillment. And in verses 12 to 26, the unifying theme is the pathway of work. And so the question for him, the question which comes to us tonight is, will work work? Is this what's going to work for him? Is this what's going to bring him meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life? Well, tonight, I'd like to consider with you, with God's help from this passage, four work-related issues. Hopefully, by God's grace, this will help us to put our work in the right place before God, and especially to see our work in the light of the work of our Savior. From these verses, I want to just briefly consider the value of work, and then secondly, the frustration that there is in work, and then the saving work of Christ, and lastly, the meaningful work of believers. Well, first, the value of work. We could agree that a man who pursues pleasure as the goal of life is just obviously ungodly. We see these people around us, and they just are looking for a good time. And when we see that kind of life, I think we say, well, of course, that's not right. That's not godly. But when we see a person who is working hard, who devotes himself to his career, who gives herself to a calling, that person seems to be more on the right track, more virtuous to us. His work is the good gift of God. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. A life of work has more merit than a life of indulgent pleasure-seeking, it would seem. And so the writer is speaking in this way, Ecclesiastes 2:13, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. There are some things in the world that people just agree on. Common understanding to say, well, yeah, that's better. Just to be a lazy pleasure seeker is not as good as being someone who works hard. His work is productive. It gives a sense of identity. It provides many desirable returns. A working man certainly seems wiser than a lazy, pleasure-seeking fool. Hard work and laziness are not equally futile, one writer said. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. And so there's a great appeal to the pathway of work. And the preacher tests this life devoted then to work. Ecclesiastes 2:21, for a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, skill. He's using his gifts, his talents, his energy. He's pouring it in to his work. Very tempting, isn't it? I think very tempting for many of us. The Protestant work ethic. The way we were raised. I had difficulty when I began to study, and especially in the ministry, when a big part of studying and the work of the ministry is reading books. I had to overcome a fairly significant feeling of guilt. How can you spend a good part of your day just sitting inside reading a book? You're not working. I wish I had time to sit around and read books. But I'm working. Work is the way we provide for our families. We want to be good providers. The one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel. Those are all good things, and so they're tempting things. good things that may have us not just work to live, but subtly beginning to live to work. There may be other things at work in this life of work. Maybe it's pride. Maybe that's what's drawing us to just giving ourselves to our work. The ever-present pride of my accomplishments. Look at great Babylon that I have built. Look at my advancements, my prestige, my position. Could be pride. Perhaps people are drawn to work because it's a safe place to hide. Work can be a place to hide. It can look very noble and virtuous, but it may be, in fact, a hiding place. It may be a safe place for us, a refuge of sorts. One writer said, far better surely to work 80 hours a week than to be left for one half hour alone with your thoughts. Perhaps work is keeping us from other good things. Perhaps our work keeps us from relationships. Or perhaps, more often, it keeps us from the depth of the relationships we already have, the depths that we should have of relationship with our spouses, with our children, with our congregation, with our friends and neighbors. Why? Well, I'm too busy at work. You see, friends, the very value and blessing of work make it a subtle and tempting path to pursue as the goal of life. Workaholics are, as one person quipped, respectable idolaters, devoting their lives to something that is not God. And so we have to appreciate, if we're to appreciate the temptation, the things that are involved here, first we have to appreciate the value of work in many ways. But listen to the preacher's verdict on this way of work that he pursued, even though it would be attractive in so many ways. He points out for us here in these verses so repeatedly and so emphatically the frustration that he experienced and considered in pursuit of his work. So that's the second point, the frustration that there is in work. Work is a god, said Peter Barnes, but a god who can neither satisfy nor save. Listen to the various words he uses in this passage. Verse 17, grievous, meaningless. Verse 18, toil. Literally in the Hebrew, trouble, misery, travail. Verse 20, despair. Verse 22, anxious striving. The King James has vexation. Verse 23, pain, grief, sleeplessness. Can you identify? I think to one degree or another, at least some of those things in the list, we can give our amen to. But why such an experience if work is a gift from God? Well, we have to see the biblical answer that lies underneath this frustration, and that's the reason of sin. God gave work to man before the fall, put him in a good place and gave him a good work to do to the praise of the glory of God. But when man sinned and chose his own way, work was affected. Work became frustrated, and so frustrating to man. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Well, you see, Genesis 3, 17 to 19 is the underlying foundation of this experience of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 2. You read the one and then the other and you say, aha, now I see, now I know. Sin frustrates the work of men. But the preacher focuses in on two problems particularly, doesn't he? With devoting yourself to work. Why is a life devoted to labor and work ultimately meaningless? Well, two things in particular. Verse 14, again, the wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. The relative benefits of hard work are outweighed, he says, by a common destiny, death. Verse 16, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too, the working man too, must die. Reminded me of the saying that you hear in some circles, you can run, but you'll only die tired. And that's the way it seemed to him in terms of work. You pour all your labor, all your skill and wisdom and intensity into it, and then you die. Just like the person who lives on handouts his whole life and just lazes about and doesn't do anything productive. In the end, you both are in the same position, it seemed to him. But the second problem he sees is something that happens after you die. Look at verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. This is the issue of legacy or succession. What we work hard to pass on to the next generation. But what guarantee is there? What might come of it? Perhaps you've heard the old proverb, shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. Almost every culture has a similar saying. In Japan, the expression goes rice paddies to rice paddies in three generations. In China, wealth never survives three generations. One generation works hard to produce it. The next may carry that on and enjoy the benefits, but then by the third generation, you're often back to the start again with nothing. Common enough in human history and experience that proverbs in almost every culture have been written on the topic. The Scottish proverb goes, the father buys, the son builds, the grandchild sells, and his son begs. In a business magazine recently, there was an article entitled Goodbye Family Fortune. It reads in part, no titan of industry wants to work hard all his life only to raise a child who turns out like Huntington Hartford. The boy who inherited the vast A&P grocery fortune, whose teachers called him the million-dollar milk-fed baby. By the time he died at the age of 97 in 2008, Hartford had lost well over $100 million to gold-digging wives, ill-advised financial investments, and the occasional megalomaniacal urge, including one that prompted him in the 1960s to build an ugly art museum at the southern edge of Manhattan's Columbus Circle, which he named after himself. I had to look up the biography of Huntington Hartford. He was at one time one of the richest men in America, the heir to the vast A&P fortune. He had homes in Palm Beach and London, England, as well as a 240-acre estate in Los Angeles and a 13-room duplex in Manhattan. He was an author, a collector, a developer, a patron of the arts. He was a man with so much money that he could and did buy almost anything he wanted. On one occasion, 2,000 guests were flown to the Bahamas on private jets for the opening night party of his new Paradise Island resort. Fireworks experts were brought in from Monaco. Every room in the hotel was filled with white roses. 20 years later, it was all gone. The resort, the artist colony, the museum. Gone, too, was most of Hartford's fortune, nearly $500 million in today's dollars spent. In 1989, Huntington Hartford gave his last interview. Strung out on drugs, he laid curled in the fetal position, barely conscious, in the bedroom of the Manhattan townhouse he shared with the junkies and dissolute hangers-on who were the only companions he had left. This is what the writer to the Ecclesiastes is dealing with. Utterly relevant, utterly contemporary. Now, we may not have that much to give or to leave, but whatever we have worked hard for, the question remains, what will become of it all? Beloved, our hard work is so short-lived in our lives, and the legacy of our work is so tenuous. It's so uncertain. The only conclusion under the sun without God seems to be what he recommends in verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? Here's the conclusion, verse 26. To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now I think to get at the heart of these verses, and the book of Ecclesiastes is difficult in many places to interpret, and this is one of the places. But I think to begin to get at it, we need to ask a question in light of that statement. Who are we in those words? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Who are we in that statement? Are we in and of ourselves pleasing to God? No. Is our work pleasing to God? No. Verse 24, the New International translates it, a man can do nothing better. And this seems to be just the conclusion or the concession of secularism. Well, this is what's going to happen. So just enjoy. Just work so you can enjoy. Work for the weekend. Enjoy it. That's it. But literally, the Hebrew says, no good in man that he should eat, drink, and find satisfaction in his work. There is no good in man that he should eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. You see, rather than a conclusion or concession, it seems to be an explanation. Again, you see, the preacher's pursuit of this way, as was true with his pursuit of education and pleasure, compel us to look elsewhere, compel us to look beyond ourselves. There's no good in man that God should give us happiness to enjoy these things. That we in and of ourselves are the sinners who gather and store up to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Here, particularly, we are compelled, I hope, by God's Spirit, we will be compelled not to look at our own work, but to the work of another, the saving work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus came to do in order to save a people is often called in the Bible his work. It is his work. John 4:34, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. See, Jesus had a work to do. John 5:17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." John 17:4, he prayed, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." This is the work of perfect obedience in his life. This is the work of the sacrifice for sin that he made on the cross. It's the work of a perfect prophet, priest, and king for us and for our salvation. He took the curse of sin on himself. The wages of sin is death. He took in many ways that curse of Adam's work upon himself. He's a man of sorrows, man of toil. The sweat of his brow was the sweat of the Garden of Gethsemane. The thorns he experienced was that crown of thorns that they mocked him and crucified him. You see, as the great sin bearer, that was the work that he came to do and the nature of that work. Bearing the curse. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But God vindicated the work of his Son. Jesus could say even on the cross, "It is finished." And God vindicated the work of his Son and raised him from the dead. And the death and resurrection of Christ means that his work, the work of God in Christ, is good work. And it is solid work. And it is lasting work. Death cannot destroy his work. And his legacy is a sure and certain legacy and inheritance. You see, the work of Christ is the answer to the very frustrations and meaninglessness and seemingly uselessness of the work that the preacher has experienced in chapter 2. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, it's again the resurrection that is the piercing light into this hopeless, meaningless life under the sun. It's under the sun, but it's dark and it's black without the light of Christ, the light of his resurrection. Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It won't be squandered away or frittered away. It's being kept by God himself in heaven for you. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There you see, we have the redemption of work in Jesus Christ. John 6:29, Jesus said to the crowds when they asked, "What is the work that God requires us to do?" Well, the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. There's the first work that we must do. And it's non-work. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the work that we must do? You must look to the work of another. To my work, Jesus is saying. But because of the work of Christ, you see, if you're looking to Christ and you're trusting in Christ, because of his work, we can rest in Christ. And so that because of faith in Christ, through faith in Christ, by his Holy Spirit, our hope is not in our work. Our righteousness is not in our work. Our meaning and identity is not in our work. It is in Christ. Because of the work of Christ, we can rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But that rest is not idleness. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. John 6:27, Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. You see, we return then to work in the Lord, according to the law of the Lord and the will of the Lord. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. You see there, it sounds like the same thing that we start, but it's not. This preacher was pouring himself into work to find his meaning and his identity and his fulfillment in that work. That's idolatry. But when we find our fulfillment and meaning and identity in Christ before God, then we return to work and we work at it with all our heart as working for the Lord, Paul says, not for men. And that includes not for me, but for him. Beloved, work is good. It is a blessing. But without Christ, it is futility and it is unsatisfying. Someone once said the problem with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. You will never find what everyone wants and hopes to find by our own work. But in Christ, we have meaning and hope and blessing. And we can leave our material legacies in his hands. He's sovereign over that. And if it's to be squandered, then that is somehow in his purposes, for his glory, for the good of his people. And as I thought on this, there are other things that we work at, aren't there? Think of the work that we give ourselves to in the raising of our children. That good spiritual work. How we labor and pray with all the wisdom and skill and knowledge that the Lord might give us. What's going to happen in the next generation? Boys and girls, young people, you are being left with a tremendous legacy and inheritance. Yours is the legacy of the Reformation, of the early church fathers, of the apostles, and of the prophets. You're going to be like that man in the story, squander it all away. This was the great fear, you see, and the great discouragement of the preacher. And it can come to the hearts of Christian parents, I think, as a great potential anxiety and discouragement as well. What will happen? But beloved, as we leave our material legacies in the hands of the Lord, so too we can leave, and we must leave, our spiritual labors for our children in his hands. Because we may plant and we may water, but God gives the growth. It's in his sovereignly gracious hand. And that's the best place for it to be. It's the only place it can be. No Christian son or Christian daughter was ever saved because of the work of his or her parents. Merely what God graciously used in his sovereign providence. Well, four work-related issues from Ecclesiastes 2. May the Lord bless them to our hearts and our lives. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Let us pray.